Scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 29. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the gospel of Mark announcing Jesus as the servant king and announcing his victory over sin and death and the powers of this world. And we pray that you would direct us now by your spirit, that you would instruct us and direct us in our faith. And indeed, that because of this word that we hear this day, we might indeed look again unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and run the race that you have set before us with endurance. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If it were possible to travel back in time, what time would you go back to? Would you travel back to a favorite historical period? You know, if you're a fan of early American history, perhaps you'd want to go back to colonial America and see what it was really like to live back then, or hear some of the famous speeches that are now part of our history. Or if you're a Civil War buff, perhaps you'd want to go back to the 1860s to get a firsthand sense of what the people thought and felt. But maybe that's too recent, and you'd rather go back to Europe and observe that burgeoning land around the time of the Renaissance, or perhaps make your way to England in the hopes of meeting William Shakespeare. Pick a favorite time, pick a favorite person. What would it be like to go back in time and see or hear them in person or observe even newly constructed wonders of a particular age? Last week I read an article that some of the ancient Greek statues were actually painted, a fact discovered by shining an ultraviolet light on the statues and discerning patterns that indicate the color originally used. Similarly, medieval cathedrals used to be filled with brilliant colors on the inside as well as on the outside. Wouldn't it be something to see a newly finished medieval cathedral? Perhaps around the tables at the fellowship meal later, we can share with one another where we'd like to go back in time and why. Of course, and maybe it's too easy of an answer to the question to say that we would go back in time and that we'd want to go to Palestine when Jesus was alive and particularly during his earthly ministry. Or maybe that wouldn't be appealing because it wasn't exactly a great place and time in many respects. It's doubtful that Israel under Roman rule would have been featured on the Travel Channel as a destination of interest. But given our studies in Mark over the last several weeks and the text that's before us today, aren't you at least a little bit curious as to what it was like to hear about Jesus, of how word got around, what people were saying in the town villages, and so forth? You know, what did Ira the Israelite think about the reports? What was the talk like at the local coffee shops and bars around Galilee and even in Jerusalem? As Mark has already told us, Jesus' reputation is spreading. Reports are going around about what he can do, as well as what he says. And now such news even reaches Herod. And why? On account of the ministry of the 12. Recall from last week that for the first time in Mark's gospel, Jesus sends out the 12 without him. He sends them out in pairs, but without him. And yet he gives them authority over unclean spirits, and they go out in imitation of him, extending the ministry of Jesus, preaching, casting out demons, and healing the sick. And although their report of their mission doesn't come until verse 30, Mark sandwiching this morning's account between it, we know they were successful by the information given in verse 14. And the king, Herod, heard for Jesus' name, had become manifest. See, again, the implication is that Jesus' name has become known on account of the ministry of his disciples. And it leads a group of people referred to as they to come to three varying conclusions. Who the they are isn't entirely clear, but very likely those of Herod's courts, his advisors, those who heard the reports when he did. And he said, John the Baptist has been raised, has been resurrected from the dead. And on account of this, powers are energized in him. Interesting that there's an assumption that if someone is resurrected, he has superpowers of some form or fashion. But others said that he's Elijah. Now, why would that be a conclusion? Well, partly because of the expectation of an Elijah, as we read of in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Though, of course, we know that John the Baptist fills this role in most respects. But Elijah never died, and so there was a certain degree of expectation that he'd show up someday. Furthermore, the type of things that were being done was certainly reminiscent of Elijah. But others said that he is a prophet, as one of the prophets. He's like the prophets of Israel's history. When you stop and think about it, there's a sense in which all three are correct of Jesus. He's the greater John the Baptist, a greater Elijah, and the fulfillment of all the old covenant prophets. And you almost get the sense that the report has come to Herod, and that those around him in his throne room or wherever start talking about it, and each person is giving their opinion about who this Jesus fellow really is and why he's able to do the things that he does. And it isn't so unlike the questioning that went on in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth earlier in the chapter, is it? But what conclusion does Herod reach? He agrees with the first group. And notice what he says. And hearing, Herod said, "Who I beheaded? John, this one, has been raised." That's an interesting conclusion for Herod to reach. And it isn't just because he's superstitious or paranoid or something along those lines. No, Herod knows that God will vindicate the righteous, so Herod's instincts are right, even if he reaches the wrong conclusions. So Herod's nervous. His stress levels are elevated on account of what he's heard, which is consistent with the kind of ruler that he was. And before we proceed any further, let's get a bit of background on Herod himself and consider why Mark places this story about Herod and John the Baptist here. Herod is Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great. He was a Samaritan and a tetrarch of Galilee and Perea from 4 BC to AD 39. Tetrarch means ruler of a quarter of the country, which was certainly the case since Herod wasn't the only ruler in the area. He was a prima donna and was never given the title of king by Caesar, despite making several requests for it. It's suspected that after making another request for the title of king, at the urging of his wife, no less, that Caesar finally got fed up and removed Herod completely. And the kind of person that he was is further revealed in our text. But notice that Mark refers to Herod as the king 5 times in the account. Quite likely, Mark is making fun of Herod, because his first century audience would have known that Herod wasn't a real king. But even more importantly, it serves as a literary device to draw contrast between Herod as a king and Jesus as a king. which is fitting in the larger scope of chapters 6 to 8, in which Jesus' Davidic kingship as a shepherd is set forth. You are given a startling contrast between a pretend king in Herod and a real king in Jesus. So not only does placing the account of John the Baptist's death in between the first mission of the 12 serve as a reminder of what it can cost to follow Jesus, but the information relayed about Herod forces us to compare kings. And understand that Mark is intentionally putting this story here out of chronological order. By the time the 12 are sent out, John the Baptist has long been dead. You may recall that it was John's arrest that was a catalyst of sorts for Jesus to embark upon his ministry. As we read back in chapter 1 and verse 14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So how does Herod the king, the man who wants to be a king so badly, measure up? What's he like? What kind of king is he? Well, let's go back to the account. Verse 17, Herod sent and seized John the Baptist. He had him arrested. This sending subtly contrasts with Jesus sending the disciples back in verse 7. But also note that Herod will send again in verse 27 for an executioner to cut off John's head. And what was it that got John thrown into prison? Why was Herod after him? Was it because John didn't like his economic policies or was critical of laws he decreed? If he could even do such a thing under Roman rule? No, Herod put John in prison because John charged him with adultery and incest, according to God's word. Charges which would have conceivably gotten a king removed from the kingship of Israel. Herod is disqualified for office. John's preaching brings Herod's kingly aspirations under fire, applies a great deal more scrutiny than Herod cares for. This isn't the kind of publicity Herod wanted to attract. So with someone in power, Herod wielded his power. But who or what seems to be the catalyst behind John's arrest? Herodias, Herod's wife that he took from his brother Philip. Herod arrests John for her sake. And she wants John dead for what he preached, for his declaration that what they were doing wasn't lawful. Herodias wants John dead because of his traditional view of marriage, doesn't she? But for all the power that she wielded, she couldn't do anything to John because Herod protected him, kept him safe, though that was in prison. And why? Because Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. He recognized that John was something holy other than himself. And although John perplexed Herod, he heard him gladly. It seems like such a curious statement. There's a measure of fascination with what John said, but it doesn't lead to repentance and faith. In a manner of speaking, we're back to Jesus' parable of the soils, aren't we? Herod hears John gladly, but the word doesn't take root in the rocky soil of his heart. The ancient historian Josephus records that John was imprisoned in Machaerus, a combined fortress, palace, and prison to the northeast of the Dead Sea. And given the sequence of events in the rest of the story, that supposition seems to be corroborated. But with a vengeful, bloodthirsty queen and a relatively weak king easily steered by his wife, who are we reminded of in Israel's history? Well, Jezebel and Ahab. That's hardly accidental, but quite fitting for Mark's gospel, echoing the times of the monarchical period of Israel's history. Also consider that for all of Mark's brevity elsewhere, he gives the most detailed account of the circumstances surrounding John's death than any of the other Gospels. Now that should cause us to pay closer attention to what is portrayed here. You see, not only are we to be reminded of the episodes with Jezebel, Ahab, and Elijah, with Ahab calling the prophet a troubler of Israel, but there's a great deal of foreshadowing that takes place in this account. You may have already guessed it, but John's experience prefigures Jesus' experience later in the gospel. John was seized and imprisoned. Jesus is seized in the Garden of Gethsemane. John intrigued Herod. Pilate is described in a similar way when he speaks with Jesus, especially when we read the more detailed account of their exchange in John 19. As Herod gives in to Herodias and has John beheaded, Pilate gives in to the chief priests and scribes clamoring for Jesus' death. The chief priests and scribes play the part of Herodias. They picture an Israel who has become an adulterous bride and cannot abide the man who calls them to repentance. Well, how does Mark unfold the story? What do we learn in verse 21? It was Herod's birthday. Sounds innocent enough to us, I suppose. But celebrating a birthday was a Greek and Roman tradition, not a Jewish one. And who came to Herod's party? The nobles, the military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. All men. But this isn't just a party, but a banquet, a feast, including entertainment. And when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and the guests. Now, I'm not certain what comes to your mind as you imagine this scene, but if you picture a cute little girl coming in and sweetly dancing around and everyone oohs and ahs over her, and you've got the wrong image in your head. Nothing of that sort is going on here. This is a banquet hall full of grown men, most if not all of whom are drunk, and are being entertained by the erotic dancing of Herod's niece, who is probably about 12 to 14 years in age. When Mark states, "the king said to the girl," that's the same word used by Jesus in chapter 5 and verse 41 when he says to Jairus' 12-year-old daughter, "little girl, I say to you, arise." Herod's birthday banquet is a vulgar, hedonistic scene with all of these men leering and lusting after this girl who is just reaching marriageable age. There's nothing quaint about this at all. So Herod and his guests are thoroughly entertained. And so much so that the birthday boy makes a birthday boast, vowing up to half his kingdom to the girl. And we shouldn't take Herod's words literally. He's simply using an expression. And given the fact that he himself was under Roman rule, he was in no position to give away half of his kingdom. Then notice the detail of verse 24. "And she went out." Her mother wasn't in the same room. According to archaeological excavations, the palace fortress of Machaerus had a separate banqueting hall for women. But we are to understand that Herodias was not in the room. Maybe she heard Herod, but she wasn't there. So when the daughter asks her mother what to ask for, she replies, "the head of John the Baptist." And then notice the pace of the story. "And going in immediately with haste to the king, asked, saying, 'I wish that instantly may be given to me upon a platter the head of John the Baptist.'" The daughter, knowing her mother's hatred for John, adds that his head be served on a platter. And although he was very sorry, that didn't stop the king from fulfilling his oath. There was the peer pressure of the moment to keep his word in front of all of his guests. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. What's happening here? John the Baptist is the main course at Herod's birthday banquet. What kind of king is Herod? The kind that kills innocent men, the kind that devours men. Instead of being a faithful shepherd of the sheep, as kings of Israel were called to be, even as modeled in David and as expounded in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Herod is a wolf who devours the sheep. This is the banquet, the feast of the Wolf King. He devours the greatest prophet, the greatest man before Jesus. And this contrasts sharply with what comes next in Mark's story and our study for next week. Do you know what it is? The feeding of the 5,000. The differences between Jesus and Herod are profound. And Mark wants you to see that in sharp relief by setting this gruesome account before you. Herod acts exactly like the kings of the world. As Jesus later expounds to his disciples in chapter 10, "and Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, kings, biblical kings, serve the people, not consume them. Well, as we've come to somewhat expect in Mark's gospel, there's also irony in the text, even though we might wonder how there can be irony in a story like this. Well, in the first place, Herod was hardly known as a vow keeper. He broke his marriage vow to his first wife with impunity, but was sure to keep his vow to the young girl. You know, some things never change in politics, do they? Those in places of power who are self-serving and only seeking their best interests will do whatever is expedient in order to maintain their position in the opinion of others they're trying to impress. But secondly, and not as obvious, we should remember that John was a Nazarite. And we read about Nazarites in Numbers chapter 6. And John was a Nazarite from birth. What did that mean? For one, he didn't cut his hair and never drank vinegar or wine. He consumed nothing from a grapevine. So in John's case, in the 30 or so years he'd been alive, he'd never cut his hair or had a drink of wine. He'd never even ever eaten grapes. Being a Nazarite puts him in the category of Samuel and Samson, who've been called to perform special missions and tasks for God. But when a Nazarite fulfilled his vow, what did he do? He would offer various offerings, but also cut his hair as detailed in Numbers chapter 6. "And the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering." See, the hair symbolizes the head. The Nazarite offers his head. And here in Mark 6 is recounted the end, the fulfillment of John's Nazarite vow, and that his work has come to an end. And really, in the death of John the Baptist, the work of the Old Covenant has come to an end. And as this story is sandwiched in the midst of Mark's recounting the 12's first mission, the ministry of John the Baptist, the mission of John the Baptist, his call to serve, ended up costing him his life. Sometimes it does come to that. And that would be the case for most of the apostles, and it would be the experience of the church for a couple of hundred years. Well, in contrast to what Herod heard on account of the ministry of Jesus' 12 disciples in verse 14, the disciples of John heard of his death and came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Again, John's death foreshadows Jesus' death. And though Jesus' disciples will be noticeably absent at the crucifixion, two disciples, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, will take Jesus' body and lay it in a tomb. But verse 29, connecting back to verse 14, indicates something else to us as well. The whole account started with Herod thinking that John the Baptist was resurrected. And why? Because of what the 12 were doing, on account of what Jesus was doing. Surely Herodias thought she'd solved all of her problems by eliminating John the Baptist. But that didn't prove to be the case as the ministry of Jesus arose and then exponentially grew through the disciples. As Soren Kierkegaard remarked, "The tyrant dies and his rule is over. The martyr dies and his rule begins." Or as Austin Farrer put it, "The ruling power took notice of the publication of Christ's name and of the miracles it wrought. They were forced to see that by killing him who God had sent, they had multiplied the effects of the mission." So yes, this account is gruesome and sad, and John was met with a violent and unjust death, as are all who are martyred for the faith. But notice what surrounds it. The success of the 12 in their mission. There's implicit encouragement in that, as no doubt Mark intended for the early church and every age of the church that has followed. Despite all the best efforts of kings, rulers, dictators, and emperors for centuries, the earthly hosts of Christ will not be defeated. In the midst of the persecutions of the Roman Empire against Christianity, that lasted for about 200 years, Tertullian, an apologist from Carthage who lived in the 2nd century, wrote an apology for Christians to the rulers of the Roman Empire, in which he gives a thorough defense, which is what an apology is, for the Christian faith. At the end of chapter 49, Tertullian makes the point that Christians would rather be condemned than apostatized from God, and that those who hate them should be sorry rather than rejoice, as we have obtained the very thing of our own choice. And then in chapter 50, he writes, "In that case, you say, why do you complain of our persecutions? You ought rather want to be grateful to us for giving you the suffering you want. Well, it is quite true that it is our desire to suffer, but it is in the way that the soldier longs for war. No one indeed suffers willingly, since suffering necessarily implies fear and danger. Yet the man who objected to the conflict both fights with all his strength, and when victorious, he rejoices in the battle because he reaps from it glory and spoil. It is our battle to be summoned to your tribunals, that there, under fear of execution, we may battle for the truth. But the day is won when the object of the struggle is gained. This victory of ours gives us the glory of pleasing God and the spoil of life eternal. But we are overcome, yes, when we have obtained our wishes. Therefore, we conquer in dying. We go forth victorious at the very time we are subdued." And then near the end of the chapter, "The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." The Christian church would suffer for about another 100 years under Roman persecution, but it would still flourish and spread and continue to move to the ends of the earth. And the church has always endured persecution, even as it does today, as we are well aware, given the monthly updates that we receive and what we read from groups such as the Voice of the Martyrs and what we observe from time to time in our own country. And given the current cultural climate in which we live, it isn't hard to imagine that increasing, especially in light of the fact that Herodias Clinton is running for president and may well get elected. But despite that, and despite the fear and danger and suffering that may come, nevertheless, we are called to serve. What Jesus would have us to do and be doesn't change. He's the King, ruling and reigning now. And His kingdom upended the mighty Roman Empire. And what happened to each and every Caesar? They died. They became worm food. Did that happen to Jesus? No, He didn't see corruption because the grave couldn't hold Him. And for every time a despotic ruler or persecutor devours God's people, they are only bringing their demise that much closer and advancing the unstoppable kingdom of Christ. But what does our King do? How does He aid us? How does He help us? How does He recenter us each and every week when we become anxious about news headlines and what the future may hold for us? He invites us to join Him in His throne room in heaven. And He invites us to a banquet where we feed on Him, where we devour Him. He gives us Himself. And there, in the bread and wine, He says to His people, "I know your sufferings. I know your fears. I know your anxieties. I know these things. I know the things that cause you sleepless nights. I know them, for I endured them, and I endured them for your sakes." Now, take these elements. Take my body. Take my blood. And follow me. And do not fear, for I have overcome the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the table which you have prepared for us, which is attended by our King and our Savior. And may you indeed feed us richly at this banquet again this day. May your means of grace indeed strengthen us for greater and more faithful service to you. that we would set aside fear and anxiety and run the race that is set before us. Indeed, may we know the joy that is yet to come, even in the midst of the suffering and persecutions that your people face in this world. Grant us such faith to be ever yet more faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.